Shall we turn in our Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 5? Zechariah chapter 5. We're reading verses 1 through 11. And some weeks ago, I preached from the first few verses in Emmanuel in Nobleton. So if you are curious after this sermon, you can listen to the first part on their website. Zechariah chapter 5, hear the words of the Lord. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. I will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar when it is ready. The basket will be set there on its base." That is the word of the Lord. May God bless it to our hearts. God had to deal with wickedness. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God is not a tolerant grandfather who might still give a grandchild a candy even if the child is a little bit of a brat. God is a father with righteous standards. So after God had restored Judah to his homeland after the Babylonian captivity, he wanted Judah to rebuild the temple, to restore worship, and to get ready for the spread of the kingdom all over the earth. But after the Jews returned home, they started laying the foundations of the temple. Good intentions, but they had some trouble from their neighbors, the Samaritans, the half-breed Jews, as well as the Arabians and a few others. So they stopped building the temple and became busy with their own pleasure and profit. They didn't intend to do so. It just happened that they became obsessed with their own pleasure and profit. You can read a lot of this in the book of Haggai that describes how they were building houses and planting vineyards and cottages and so on. With this happening, God became angry, very angry with them. And in verse 1 through 4, God showed the Jews this large scroll, 30 feet by 45 feet or so. His law was written upon that scroll. And the sins in particular were highlighted, two sins, the sins of perjury and the sins of theft. And it seems kind of strange in a way if you just look at the surface that these two sins were mentioned. But perjury was mentioned and theft for specific reasons. The people had pledged to worship God when they went back to rebuild the temple, restore worship, and get themselves ready for the spread of the kingdom. So they broke their vow, which was perjury. Lying before God. Accompanying that was a sin of theft. They stole the time that belonged to God. They stole worship. They stole the Sabbath day. The same thing they did before Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Now, after seeing the scroll, Zechariah now saw this vision of three women and a basket. And this is what you will hear about today. They saw the guilt, the perjury and the theft, and now the women, three women and a basket. Our headings are three, wickedness restricted, wickedness removed, and then third, wickedness returned. Our goals are that you will see that for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, sin has to be restricted and removed, particularly the sin of corrupted worship. Knowing that with sin removed, the church will be rebuilt, worship will be restored, proper worship will be restored, and then we'll be ready for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. First of all, wickedness restricted. Wickedness restricted from verses 5 and 6. God showed Zechariah a basket with a woman in it leaving Israel. This basket had a lead cover on it. What's the significance of this basket? Well, this basket was a big basket. It could keep about 7 liquid gallons. And what did the Lord intend to teach by this? Well, look at how baskets are used typically in the scriptures in other clear places. Matthew 23:32 says this. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Speaking there of a measuring basket. The meaning then here is that the basket is full of temptation, sin, and guilt of Judah. The flying scroll, of course, proved that because they had this big billboard saying, you're guilty of theft, of perjury, and theft. They had ignored worship through fear or maybe indifference. And when you see this big basket, it meant there was a lot of sin stored up there. That's the picture the Lord was creating or giving to the minds of those who saw it, like Zechariah in this case, and applied to you today. Now, why is a woman in the basket in this analogy? Keeping in mind that this was really a historical analogy, a picture from history with the lessons for that day. Well, the woman used God used the woman as the picture of sin because it was a reminder of Eve's sin. The first sinner was indeed a woman. But that's not the only time. God also used a woman as a picture of sin because the woman is viewed as a temptress. You could see that in the first few chapters of Proverbs. And then you see that again in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So it's not surprising that he pictures this woman as being in the basket as a picture of sin. So back to our text, the woman reminded the Jews of their lusts before captivity, their lust for pleasure and profit, while worship was ignored, really explaining how they got into trouble. Worship and the Sabbath were snubbed. The Lord said the people of Zechariah's day actually looked similar. The word he used there is resemblance. Their resemblance throughout the earth. Resembled what? Resembled what happened before captivity, before they were sent away. And then there's this lead disc on top of the basket. The Lord put a heavy lead disc cover on the basket. Why? Well, many of you are too young to know, but people used to go to market and they have chickens. And one of the ways they would go to the market with their chickens, they had to put something over the top of that basket or those chickens will be jumping out and running away. The idea is to trap sin in the basket. There was no escaping God's judgment. Their lust had to be trapped like you would trap today might be a raccoon that you trap that cannot get out. So the Lord's bride had become a personification of sin. And literally, she had to be strayed like an unwanted cat. That's how Judah had become the bride of God. Then he said to Zechariah, "This is wickedness. This woman who represented God's bride was now Miss Wickedness." God's bride had a name change. Instead of being holy, she is now Miss Wicked. Can you imagine that? A way to introduce your bride to someone. "Hi, this is my bride. Her name is Wickedness." And that's what God is saying. She had become so, she hadn't learned her lesson. And this is why this is so sad in a way, because God had rescued Judah. The picture he had used is that she had been abused by her lovers and left under a green tree to suffer and bleed with her skirt over her head and her nakedness exposed. And he got her, brought her in, cleaned her up, married her, gave her a new name, a new record, a new life. And then she went back into that filth. No wonder he now says, "This is my bride, Miss Wickedness." And wickedness is a feminine word in Hebrew, so it's logical to describe, to use that word to describe the woman. What lessons can we learn from this first point of the restriction that was put upon God's people? First of all, make sure your children learn from the past. Learn from history. Learn the good things, learn the bad things that have happened so they don't make the same mistakes again. Learn from history. Learn from the Bible. Learn from secular books. Why? Because you can see God's guiding hand in history. This knowledge is priceless. So many of what you see today in the crazy movements that are around, based upon pure ignorance of history. Black Lives Matter is a Marxist organization, contrary to what God's word says. They promote some of the most vile things, forgetting history. We need to learn history. We need to call out sins. We need to learn from history. You know, Santayana was a Spanish philosopher or something, and he said something that was adopted by Jim Jones. Many of you would be too young to know about Jim Jones. He killed 918 people in my home country in that murder-suicide back in 1978. But one of the things he picked up from Santayana was this: those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it in the future. And that was true with the Jews. That's why God is saying, "I'm going to have to send you away again, like I did before." Second, take note how much contempt the church shows for worship today. Some see the Sabbath as no longer valid. And there's a trend even within Reformed communities. Some see the church as a place where, as my old Pentecostal pastor used to say, where you are hatched, matched, and dispatched. Three times you go to church: when you're born, when you're married, when you die. That's how the church is viewed, just as something that you have there. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Worship is not something you do if you have time, and yet that's common. Maybe not so much in Reformed churches, but many churches. Worship is seen as a tradition. Those of us who spend time in the South would see most people there say they're Christians, and yet it's quite a godless place. So others see worship as standing in the way of making money and doing fun things. Think of how music has changed in the churches. How many people sing the Psalms anymore? Especially those Psalms of imprecation, Psalms of judgment, which glorify God. We only like the happy songs. And even then, so much of the songs, when you hear them in churches, they sound more like romance songs rather than songs that understand doctrine and give glory. Give glory to God. Yeah, we want worship to be hip, doing what the people want. You hear that? Ministering to the felt needs of the people, giving people what they want. That's not what God intended. Maybe God doesn't care much for worship. And I've wondered about this. I wrote something about this some time ago and said, maybe God doesn't miss our worship as much because we have abandoned orthodoxy. Maybe he's saying, if that's what you're going to give me, I'm going to allow the onerous government regulations and COVID-19 to stop you. Maybe something to think about. Maybe that's one of the reasons we've been restricted in some ways. So what did God have to do? He not only restricted this wickedness, he had to remove this wickedness. Now he said, I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women, verse 9, coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and so on. Then God sent two women with the wind, with wings like storks, to carry away the sealed basket with a lead cover in it, the woman trapped in it, to take it away. Who are these women? Remember, this was a historical reference. So God is saying, look at what I did in the past. And these two women, one would be the Assyrians under Shalmaneser, who took away the northern 10.5 tribes captive in 722 BC. And then the second woman represented Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, who took that second 1.5 tribes into captivity in 586 BC. God said he had raised up Nebuchadnezzar for this express purpose as his whip to punish his people. But why were these women described as coming in the wind? What did that mean? Well, this shows that they were not working in their own strength. They were being pulled by the wind. And keep in mind that the same word for wind is the wind word for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God, worked in these wicked people so that they would come and take his people captive because of their contempt for worship and the Sabbath day. Now, there are other reasons as well. They didn't care for the widows, orphans, and foreigners, and so on. But that was all part of the package. When they ignored worship, when profit and finances were the big thing and their own pleasure, they didn't care about the widow and orphans. They took advantage of them. They took advantage of God and treated his worship with contempt. But why do these women have wings like a stork? Well, storks have long, strong wings. This speaks of swiftness and certainty of the judgment that God brought upon Judah. God had had enough and could not bear to see his bride continue that way. And these two women then carried away the sinful woman in the basket. And that sinful woman represented the whole nation. Now, to where did the women carry the basket and the woman? The sin basket, as we would say, Miss Wickedness. Where did it take this bride? Well, they carried it to the land of Shinar, verse 11, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Shinar was a place of sin. It was there, if you remember from Genesis, that's where they built the Tower of Babel, the embodiment of rebellion against God. Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And the wicked rebellion against God started. It was all about man and man's pride, and God had to stop them. But it was not just there. This was confirmed by Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. The Bible says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought articles of the treasure house of his God. How easily these people who had returned had forgotten what God did. God allowed them to plunder the temple in Jerusalem because they weren't using it. And Nebuchadnezzar took those things away. And the people, if they were not going to worship God in Jerusalem, there was no use for that. God did not want corrupted worship. What lessons can we learn then from this restriction and removal now that God placed upon the children of Judah? First of all, God loves his worship and will remove those who pervert it or ignore it. Ultimately, he will destroy those who pollute his worship. In fact, the worst judgment in the Bible is reserved for those who polluted or corrupted the worship of God. In our mind, we think the worst person in the world is a murderer, maybe an abuser of children or some sort. No, the one who is worse is the one who corrupts the worship of God. There are times when God opened up the earth and swallowed up or sent fire and consumed those who stood in the way of his worship or corrupted his worship. And you know, we say that to our children. If you're going to live in this house, you're going to live by the rules of this house. You probably heard that from one of your siblings who was giving your parents a hard time. And they would say it, and that's what God said. You live by my rules or you will have to leave. Second thing to remember is that God does not need your worship. Yes, God wants your worship, but he doesn't need your worship. Why is this important? Well, it's a privilege to be able to worship God. And if you don't worship like he wants, he will stop you. Now, here's the thing. Those who have a false view of God, that God needs you, and I've heard preachers say that, those who have a false view of God will feel they could then offer God whatever they want. See why doctrines are important. When you study the doctrine of God and you learn about the self-sufficiency of God, you know he needs nothing from you. And it is your privilege to be able to come into the Holy of Holies with the blood of Jesus Christ and speak to him and listen to him. Third, worship must be from the heart. Now, we would say we are very diligent in the Reformed community. We're more faithful in attending worship and all of that. But being Reformed is good, but not good enough. Yes, we have the best principles of worship. We say what God has commanded, that's what we must do. But God also commands that we worship him with the heart. Not just with the right elements in worship, but the heart must be behind it. Learn to love worship again. Attend worship. Support worship. Keep worship pure. Teach this to your children. Ignore those who pressure you to say you need to be like the other churches down the street. Do what they're doing. You'll attract more people. Worship is not about attracting more people. The truth is, most of the New Testament churches were house churches, small groups of people meeting in a small house. And that should not be the focus, but focus on what God has commanded. You have to use God's standard for worship. And God's standard is, do whatever is appealing to the masses. Our standard is this, does God command it? And of course, you must also be bold and warn others who worship in a contemptible way. You know, I've often said that in Canada, coming from the outside and maybe traveling a little bit, I realize that in Canada, one of the biggest idols we have is politeness. Oh, don't misunderstand. You need to teach your children to say thank you and please and all of that. But politeness, this desire of wanting to appear nice, tolerance has become an idol for us. We want people to like us. But if you really value the worship of God and understand what God demands of us, otherwise we too will be in our Babylonian captivity, then you will be willing to be bold and confront others who worship in a contemptible way. You see, what happens with the rest of the church affects us. You can't say, well, we're Reformed, we are doing it properly, and that's it. No, it's not uncharitable to condemn corrupted worship. In fact, it's a command to do so. Now, make sure you're not fighting preference or you're not fighting tradition. But if their worship has become entertainment, if they ignore the Sabbath, if they're using worship as emotional therapy, you should condemn it. If worship leaders are thinking outside the box, tell them no. Start thinking inside the Word of God. Let God's Word be the guide for what you do in worship. One more lesson. Evangelize and support evangelism. Why? so the world can be drawn to the Savior, saved from their sins, and worship Him. Evangelism isn't always necessary because worship is lacking, one writer said. Now our nation has been overrun with a craving for pleasure and profit. You've heard, if you've spent time in the U.S., you would hear, Sunday was made for football. That's part of our problem. We've been overrun with a craving for pleasure and profit. And preaching and living for Christ is being minimized. Support evangelism so worship will return. Then we come to our final point. Wickedness returned. We have the first thing. Wickedness is restricted. She's put in this box, in this basket. Then these two women, the Babylonians and Assyrians, came and took them away to the land of Shinar. Both nations are pretty close by. And you think that would be the end. The Lord was warning them about that. Don't let this happen again. Did it really happen? Yes. Sadly, Judah did not learn that lesson. And 500 years later, God saw the wickedness of the Jews and destroyed them totally. Judah's lover, Rome, whom they used to target Christians, turned against the Jews. Remember, it was the Jewish people who used Pilate to execute the Lord Jesus and many of his followers. And after Rome captured Jerusalem in AD 70, those who were not killed were taken captive again. The problem there is that the Jews trusted in Rome, and then finally Rome turned against them. This wicked woman was now taken, either killed or taken away captive. Let me read a passage to you from Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. Hear the words of the Lord. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. That's why we call her the scarlet harlot. She sits on the beast's lap, that's Rome, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Remember, Rome was a nation that was built upon seven hills and divided in 10 major provinces. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her hand in the golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations on the earth. Israel had become like Babylon. And she became that mother of wickedness again. God had warned them about that, what had happened to Israel and then Judah. And this woman who represented the Jews was so bad, she was such a stench in God's nostrils, that God had to destroy her. But this is not the first time that God described his bride that way. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God, before captivity, God had called Judah a great prostitute who loved her trade so much that she paid her lovers. And this is what she did to Rome again. She turned against God and became wicked. Well, what happened then is Revelation chapter 18, verse 5 and 6. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. The Jews in Jesus' day feared being taken captive and yet did not repent. John chapter 11, verse 48 says, if we let him alone, that's Jesus, like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. They knew this was a threat. And of course, that threat came into being in AD 70. God showed the Jews his vision to make the point. God had had enough. And he had to act. But they didn't listen. And indeed, he had to send them away finally. The Apostle Paul uses a symbolic picture of the basket being filled with sin and guilt. and thus warranting Judah's expulsion from Jerusalem finally. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." The measuring basket was full again of sin. Same picture, it just happened in a worse situation, and the Lord said, enough was enough. A couple of lessons from this third point of the return of wickedness. First of all, this work of rebuilding the temple, restoring worship, and getting ready for the expansion of the kingdom in the world starts in your family. If worship is treated casually, your children will worship casually. They will imitate you. If sin is minimized, your children will minimize sin as well. On the other hand, if you speak of the cross where Jesus died for wretched sinners, children will remember that Jesus died on the cross. That children indeed must go to the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. And you know what? What will motivate proper worship? It's not, well, there's something to do, or you'll have community, or it's a nice thing to do. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about in the Reformed circles, we speak of historical, redemptive historical preaching, because it all points to the work of Jesus Christ. That's the motivation for worship. That's what your children need to hear, the gospel of Jesus Christ every single day. Not a list of morals. Morals are easy if the cross is first. Second, what are some other things you can do to ensure that worship is preserved and the church is then saved from destruction? You've touched on one already, evangelize. Well, what does that mean? Well, it can simply mean you give out tracts to people that you meet. You can invite people to church to come. You can give out CDs to someone who might listen to one, or MP3s or digital files, whatever you need. They're all part of what you can do to help the family of God, the church of God, to return to godliness, godly worship. Think about your friends that have departed from orthodoxy. Are you willing to challenge them to speak up? Are you a real friend if you let them continue to worship in that polluted way? Certainly, you should not marry someone who attends a church with corrupted worship. You need to find spouses that have a high view of worship. And that means they will have a high view of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ there. Everyone has something he can do to advocate. Let's conclude. God restricted wickedness from among his people and removed wickedness from the land. God used this warning of what happened in the past to warn Judah against ignoring worship, which robbed God of his rightful praise and will cause him to spit them out of the land as he had threatened in the days of Moses and Joshua. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, thank God that you are a Christian. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he satisfied his Father's anger against you. Thank God you are in a church that strives to maintain worship as God requires. Don't take this for granted. That means you should support worship through your attendance, through your financial support, through your prayer for your elders. Get involved in the life of the church. Do not be a casual observer. Use your gifts, whatever they are, and you have a gift. Everyone has a purpose. Often remind people that even nobody thinks of a toenail with glamour, and yet a toenail, a big toenail, is essential for walking properly. Whatever part you have, fulfill that part. You might be the one who's giving out the bulletins and greeting people Sunday morning, cleaning up the pews. That's all part of the work of supporting and promoting worship. Third, challenge others in other churches who aren't worshiping God like they ought to. Four, when worship is restored and preaching is faithful, then the message of the cross will go out, and then kingdom of Christ will come. And if you're not a Christian, know that God's kingdom is going to come with or without you. Why not surrender to the King of Kings? Why not ask him to come for access to his eternal kingdom and enjoy eternal life? If you reject him, you do so at your own peril. But know that on the cross, Jesus paid the price of your freedom from sin. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us your words to reflect on today. We know, Father, this is the bit uncomfortable as we think of our own lives and circumstances in which we live. But we pray, Father, that we be faithful children of yours, that we will guard our own worship, we will promote it in our families and in our churches, but also be willing to challenge those in other churches who have fallen away from orthodoxy. For we know, Father, we are part of one family, and when one part is weak, it means we're all weak. And remind us also that we need to evangelize so that others will be brought into the family of God and be able to worship you. What good would you have of a land that despises you, where the songs of the psalmists are not heralded on Sunday morning? At least not very much. But the wickedness of the land is screaming out. The cries of babies being slaughtered every day, wickedness being promoted, godliness being persecuted. Oh, Father, give us a heart, a burden for evangelism. That those who are lost may find Jesus Christ and true worship can be restored. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.